appears that the modern worshipers of Molech are very worried this week. You may recall that in the Old Testament, the idol Molech was a hollow metal idol with outstretched arms, in which the people who were worshipers of this idol would take their newborn infants, place them on this burning idol. They'd built a fire inside of it so it was heated to deadly capacity, and they would roll their children in the arms of Molech and burn their children to death. The detestable act of infanticide they considered an act of worship to their idol Molech. Well, this week the governor of New York praised the expansive and unlimited abortion bill that he signed for the state of New York, basically claiming that this was going to establish any attempt to overturn Roe v. Wade. Now, this governor claims to be a Christian, by the way, and last I heard, he's still in good standing with his church, the Roman Catholic Church. They have not excommunicated him for wanting continued and expanded abortion. And then the governor of Rhode Island, not to be outdone, promised to do the same in her state, which is a state that currently severely restricts abortion. And then, of course, the most outrageous statements of the week came from the governor of Virginia, broadcast live on the radio. And when I heard the statements that were attributed to him, I couldn't believe them. So I actually went and saw the video of him being interviewed on WTOP. And he said it very plainly, very clearly, without any question, that he supports the mother and maybe the father and the doctor after the baby's born, making the baby comfortable and deciding whether the baby lives or dies after it is born. Fully standing for infanticide, I guess we could call him Governor Gosnell, because that's what he is advocating. And later in the week, when the pushback began, the governor didn't back away from his statements at all. Rather, he doubled down on his commitment to infanticide. And so the Molech worshipers of our day are worried, very worried, and it's quite apparent they're worried that the balance in the Supreme Court is moving towards overturning Roe v. Wade, with Kavanaugh now seated and Ginsburg, who's been absent for the entire month of January. Speculation is that she may have gone on to meet her maker and judge at this point. I guess we'll find out on Tuesday if she shows up for the State of the Union. But if she has departed from this life, well, there's another seat open on the Supreme Court. And so the wailing and gnashing of teeth we hear among the Molech worshipers is actually an admission on their part that the massive changes that they have imposed upon America are not a result of convincing Americans of their murderous ideas, but rather instead they convinced a few Supreme Court justices to unconstitutionally impose this evil on our land. And so they've built their version of America on a foundation of sand. And now they're exposed to the ruin of that, because if the court stops being a partisan lawmaking agency and returns to its constitutional role, then life will be defended and protected rather than taken. Our founders designed a system in which it should almost not matter who is chosen for the Supreme Court, because they don't do anything to change the legal basis of the law. It's just applying the law as it is written, the intentions of the Constitution. But we see what's happened since 1940, the opposite of that, as the leftists have remade our U.S. government, enthroning unelected judges to be the deciders of life and death. This is completely evil, as is quite clear in our day. But even more outrageous than the Molech-worshipping governors in our country are the so-called Molech-worshipping clergy. That's right, progressive, they call themselves. Progressive clergy claim that the end of Roe v. Wade is going to create problems. And so they want to make abortion available in the pew. That's correct. here's how it runs. The Reverend Doctor, and I have to put that in quotes, the Reverend Doctor Donna Schlaper, senior minister at Judson Memorial Church in New York City, was asked in a recent interview what clergy should be thinking about now as we consider the possibility of Roe v. Wade being overturned and the issue of abortion being returned to the states. And I quote her, "The first thing I want to say that is, if men bore children, abortion would be a sacrament." Her words, not mine. And she continues, "It's sexism that there doesn't allow it, that doesn't allow a woman to use a perfectly ordinary reproductive technology. I've had two abortions and was back to work in the afternoon. That doesn't mean they were inconsequential to me. They were profoundly positive experiences of exercising my humanity and my freedom." In the late 1960s, she was a member of the Consultation Service on Abortion, an international network of mainline Protestant, quote-unquote, and Reformed Jewish clergy that helped women obtain illegal abortions. And she says she and her colleagues, so she's not alone in this among these so-called clergy, they plan to take up that mission again if the Supreme Court overturns Roe v. Wade. And she said it's almost a do-it-yourself movement. We're going to have to encourage this. The thing that we've been talking about among her people that she associates with is to encourage the use of the morning after pill, which, by the way, is abortion. It's just not surgical abortion. It's chemical abortion. She says we need to get some wise pharmaceutical company to make money off distributing them to people so they don't need surgical abortions. There are already very interesting groups of women my age feeling we could take the risk of loading up our vans to take road trips and give them out at churches. We see that as a kind of whatever legal trouble one could get into because these drugs would be given away, not sold. And this is our kind of civil action that we should take. When asked about pastoral care and how that will change for clergy if abortion is recriminalized, she said, "Very hard to say. It's going to have to be legislated. But before Roe, it was understood that counseling someone to have an abortion was illegal, and many clergy did it anyway." And she said that we would use the cover of religious freedom to promote this in the churches across America. Wow, you can't make this up. But here's a Moloch-worshipping clergywoman. Well, there's a problem right there, but a Moloch-worshipping clergywoman, and we have to ask ourselves, this position is truly loathsome that she has taken, but what does Scripture say about people who claim to be Christians but take such stands as the governor of New York or this so-called clergywoman? If you have your Bible, turn to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. By the way, this passage is one of the most challenging passages in the Scripture and one that causes a great deal of confusion and a great deal of disagreement among believers. But I think when we look at this most challenging passage, we're going to see the answer to what Scripture has to say about people who claim to be Christians that are, in this case, Moloch worshipers or others. Hebrews chapter 6, look at verse 4. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame." The Greek word here for fall away is to fall away from the true faith, from worshiping the one true God. And this is what we call apostasy, to fall away from the truth and to abandon the Christian faith. You may recall that Jesus actually prophesied that just before his second advent, that is, his second coming into this world, there would be a great apostasy from true faith in him. And he prophesied this in Matthew 24. He also taught that there would be many false prophets and false teachers who would publish their lies, especially at that time before he returned. We remember that the Apostle Paul also repeatedly warned of a great apostasy that would precede the day of the Lord, and that's in 2 Thessalonians 2 as well as 1 Timothy 4. Then the epistle of Jude, he also warns of a great apostasy and uses the fall of the angels as an example and a warning that we should not fall as they did. And the Apostle Peter foretells that before the coming of the Lord a second time, there would be an apostasy in the latter days in 2 Peter chapter 3. Now let's think about the context of these whom he was writing to, these Hebrews. The context was that they were facing persecution as Christians by Jews because some of the readers were being tempted to go back to Judaism. You see, in the Roman Empire, Judaism was a licit, that is, it was a legal, a protected religion, and Christianity was not. And so if you were a Christian, you could be persecuted by Rome, but not if you were a Jew. And so for these Christians who were being tempted to go back to Judaism, the temptation was pretty simple. You see, if you went back to the temple and you offered a blood sacrifice, an animal sacrifice in the temple, quite clearly you were saying you were a Jew, and therefore you would be protected. The Roman authorities would leave you alone. But if you refuse to participate in that, you refuse to go back to that temple because you know that Jesus Christ is the blood sacrifice for our sins. We have no blood sacrifices that are to be offered again. If you did that, then you were identifying yourself as a Christian, and the Roman authorities could persecute you and even persecute you severely. And notice here in the Hebrews 6 passage, the four conditions that describe these who became apostates. First, it says they were once enlightened. That is, they saw the truth of God's word. Contrast that with many people that we know in our world who the gospel has been exposed to them. They have heard the word of Scripture, but it makes no impact on their life at all. They actually might even open and read the words of Scripture, but it makes no difference, no impact. Well, that's not the case with these apostates here in Hebrews 6. The word of God had made an impact. They were once enlightened. Secondly, we note that they have tasted of the heavenly gift. That is, they have experienced something of the nature of the gift of salvation, enough that they can identify what it is. Thirdly, it says they were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. That is, the Holy Spirit has done a work in their life. Perhaps it's the work that Jesus describes in John 15 of convicting them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. But there's some work, some effect that the Holy Spirit has had in the life of these apostates. And then number four, it says they've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. That is, the word of God has made some impact on their life, at least initially. They've responded positively in some ways to the work of God's word on their soul. Now, the reason why I believe this passage is one of the most difficult and disputed texts in Scripture is that most people approach this text asking this question: can someone who is saved lose their salvation? That is, they believe they came to faith in Christ. Can they lose that salvation and instead of going to heaven, wind up going to hell? Well, I don't believe that that is the correct question to ask. It, I think, is the wrong question. The appropriate question, the biblical question that we should be asking as we study this passage is, what are the signs that accompany genuine salvation? What are the signs that accompany genuine salvation? And asking that question makes an entirely different approach to understanding this passage. You see, whenever we interpret any passage of Scripture, we do so in light of the whole of God's Word, the whole of God's counsel in interpreting each verse of Scripture. Because God never contradicts Himself, and His Word never contains any contradictions. His Word is consistent in its message throughout, from one end of the Bible to the other. So we ask the question, what do we learn from the Scriptures that helps us understand this passage in particular? What we learn is very clear. If you have your Bible there, keep your finger in Hebrews and turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Notice what it says. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, our salvation, Scripture teaches from one end to the other, our salvation is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not of our works. None of us can boast about that salvation. You see, there's no deeds that we can do that somehow would contribute to our salvation. It's not as if Christ made the down payment on the cross and we make the weekly installment payments. No, Scripture says it's all the work of Christ. He made the full payment for our sins. During the building of the Golden Gate Bridge out over San Francisco Bay, the construction schedule fell very badly behind because several workers had accidentally fallen from the structure to their deaths. And once this happened, the rest of the workers slowed down their work to try to make certain they would not fall from the structure as well. And that extra time made the construction slow to a crawl. Well, the engineers and administrators couldn't seem to find any solution to these costly delays. And finally, one of the workers had this suggestion. Why don't we build a big net and put an entire net under the entire structure so that any worker who falls into that net will not die? Well, they considered it and they said, that's going to be way too expensive. And finally, they concluded that was the only thing that they could do. And so they hung this gigantic net under the bridge. And finally, in spite of the enormous cost, the work began to move forward at a steady pace. And it was actually, the pace was actually quickened after a number of workers fell into the net and were saved. And so the rest of the workers were assured, okay, if I fall, I too will be saved. And then the work picked up at a very good pace because the workers there were no longer fearful of dying. They knew the net they could trust. They knew the net would protect them from death. You and I, as human beings in this world, Scripture says that we all have sinned. And what is the wages of sin? It's death. That is what we all deserve. And it is only because Jesus Christ has offered himself on the cross, has died in our place, has become that net to save us from what otherwise would be our fall into death, that we have any security at all. It's the unmeasured grace of God by the death of Christ on the cross that has saved us. We paid nothing for God's eternal love, nothing for his Son of love, nothing for his Spirit, nothing for the grace and the faith that we received, nothing for the eternal rest of our souls. And we cannot pay anything at all to add to what Christ has already accomplished for us. And what an astonishing thought. It's not our works that save us. It's Christ, his work on the cross that saved us. And when we think of the difference between what we deserved and what we have received, we express with gratitude, oh Lord God, how free is this love that you have given? How free is this glory that we enjoyed? And so we see that in hell, the floor of hell is paved with this statement, death deserved. That's where every one of us deserves to be. But that's written on the floor of hell, but over the archway of the door of heaven is written grace and life, the grace and life that Jesus Christ provided for us. And so we know that salvation is a free gift, that any who place their faith in Christ receive that gift of salvation. But Jesus gave a severe warning. Keep your finger there in Hebrews still. And let's turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus was teaching his disciples a number of issues, and he brought this to their awareness. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32. He says in Matthew 10:32, "Whosoever, therefore, shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." This is a pretty sobering warning. Jesus promises to disown anyone who denies him before men. So if our life were threatened because we're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, would we deny him to save our skin, to save our life? Jesus says that to do so would be to spiritually disastrous for us. It would be fatal. It would mean that he would deny us our entrance into heaven. See, Jesus says that there is the probability that there are some who profess faith in Christ. Oh, when times are easy and, you know, when it doesn't cost a great deal to be a Christian, when the culture around you is encouraging and positive in its perspective towards Christianity. But he knows that for some who make that profession during such a phase of time, that when persecution comes, they will bow to the pressure around them. They will cave in, and when they're called on to stand up for Jesus, when the going gets tough, and when it's not popular to be a Christian any longer, and especially when severe persecution accompanies, some of these who profess to be followers of Christ will deny him. They will bail out on their faith. And Jesus is telling us that those who deny him are not saved. They never had salvation. Now, to better understand that, let's turn to the parable of the four soils that I shared with the children this morning. Turn to Matthew chapter 13. And verse 18, you remember Jesus in the parable of the soils talks of a sower who just broadcasts the seed. He spreads it far and wide. He doesn't particularly just hit one part of the field. And in doing so, he hits the part of the field that is a footpath. And people have trodden this footpath so frequently that it's hard. It's like a cement rock. It's like a sidewalk. So the seed sits on the surface of that and never penetrates into the soil at all. The birds come and they eat it up. And then the second soil is a thin soil over a layer of hard rock pan. And this seed sprouts, but once it sprouts, there's no depth. And when the sun comes up, that plant withers. The third soil is planted in soil that's filled with other seeds of weeds and thorns. And the weeds and thorns grow up and they choke the plant so it does not ever produce fruit. And it's the fourth soil, the fruitful soil that produces multiple harvests from that plant. Look at how Jesus explains that, because Jesus told the parable and then his disciples said, we don't understand what it is your point you are making there. So in Matthew 13 and verse 18, he explains and says, hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then comes the wicked one and catcheth away that which is sown in his heart. That's the bird eating the seed off the hardened path. This is he which received the seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed in stony places, the second soil, stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet he hath no root in himself, but endureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. So this second soil, the son is like persecution or tribulation. When it comes, because he has no root, he withers and falls, and he does not go on to produce fruit. And then he speaks about the third soil. He also that received the seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he that receiveth seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word, understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. I believe this parable is the key to properly understanding Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. Because soil 1, that hardened path, when we look at the characteristic of soil 1, there's no receptivity to the word of God on the part of this person. Now let's recall the four conditions of those apostates spoken of in Hebrews chapter 6. First, they were once enlightened. That is, they saw the truth of God's word. They responded to God's word initially. But is that this hardened soil, soil one, that like many people who are lost in this world, blind spiritually, they may actually open and read the scriptures and it makes no impact on their life whatsoever. It has no root in them. It does not bring any change. And so soil one is not the apostates that are spoken of in Hebrews chapter 6, because soil one has no response to the word of God at all. And Hebrews 6 speaks of people who did respond positively to the word of God, at least initially. And the seed was not sitting on the rock-hard footpath to be snatched up by the minions of Satan himself. Now, we've talked about the second characteristic of those apostates in Hebrews 6 was that they have tasted of the heavenly gift. That is, they've experienced something of the nature of the gift of salvation. And thirdly, that they were partakers of the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit had done a work in their lives, perhaps convicting them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And fourthly, they have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. So in other words, the word of God did make an initial impact on their heart and on their life. So soil one does not qualify for the apostates described in Hebrews chapter 6. But let's consider soil number two. This is that thin soil that there's an initial positive response to the word of God, the seed of God's word planted in that soil. It says in the parable that they receive the word of God with joy. They rejoice when they read God's word. It has an impact on their life. But as that seed begins to grow, that hard pan rock that lies below the thin layer of soil prevents the roots from ever getting deep, prevents the roots from ever penetrating. And so the plant, it germinates, yes, the seed sprouts and it pushes up the initial shaft of the plant up through the soil. The stalk comes out and to the farmer, this looks promising. This looks good. You know, it looks like the plant is growing. The plant appears to be normal, appears to be healthy from the limited standpoint in terms of time. But the test comes when the sun comes out. And the rising of the sun, which Jesus says is persecution or tribulation, when that comes out, then the true nature of this second soil is revealed. Jesus describes it as they have no root in themselves. And they only endure for a while when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, that is the word of God. Because of the word, then they are offended. Then they turn away. Then they fall away. So they look like a believer initially. In the first response to the word of God, it would seem that they look like a believer. They look like a true follower of Jesus Christ until the son of persecution and tribulation enters the picture. So we conclude that these are fair weather converts. They're not counted upon and cannot be counted upon when persecution comes their way. So in times when persecution is slight or rare, as it has been in our land for about 400 years, the character of this second soil is not going to be revealed. It may not be exposed. It may not be exposed that they are not actually saved because the persecution never comes. But that doesn't mean on Judgment Day that they will enter into heaven. Look at Matthew chapter 7, if you turn just back a few pages. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus makes an astonishing statement about what will take place on Judgment Day. Matthew 7 and verse 21, he says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity," or lawlessness. And so some who claim to be Christians, but they're actually doing wicked things, supporting the murder of babies, for example. On Judgment Day, they're going to be in for a very rude awakening, a shocking surprise that they thought they were going to heaven. They thought it was certain for them. And Jesus will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And the exact reason Jesus told the parable of the four soils was to warn people in categories two, soil two or soil three, that they may think they're going to heaven, but they're not. And that's the same reason that Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6 was written in the Word of God as a warning to those who think they are saved. But because they've fallen away when difficult times, when tribulation comes, they are not. And Jesus would have those in those conditions repent of their evil, repent of their iniquity, and come to true faith in Jesus Christ. Have their soil reconditioned so the rock is removed and the thorns are removed and they become the good soil. Repent of the sin, repent of catering to the world, repent of denying Him. And so Hebrews 6 was written for this purpose, that those who were wavering in that day, because to be a Christian became uncomfortable. To be a Christian might mean the government was going to persecute you, perhaps even crucify you, as many Christians were crucified, or perhaps throw you to the lions or other forms of torture and death. They were tempted to go back to Judaism rather than to go on and not deny the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, these were written as warnings that denying the Lord Jesus Christ has disastrous eternal consequences. Well, we could talk about soil 3, where the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this world choke out the Word of God. And here also we have the plant germinating. It springs and it looks like it's alive. And, you know, the farmer might look at it and say, hey, this looks good. Looks like we're going to get a crop here. But the other seeds grow faster and they overtake the healthy plant. And it gets choked out by the cares of this world. So there's a time coming when the simple act of growth will be revealed as to whether it is saving faith in Jesus Christ or just a positive response to the Word of God that does not mean the person has entered a saving relationship with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So both soil 2 and soil 3, I would say, are not Christians. When it comes down to it, they will not be entering heaven, although it might appear that they do. That's why asking the biblical question that we said that to understand Hebrews 6, the biblical question is, what are the signs which accompany genuine salvation? We find here in the parable of the four soils, one of the clear signs is those who endure persecution and tribulation, faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, faithful to the end. Those who do not allow the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, to choke out their faith in Jesus Christ. When we observe those signs in a person's life, then we see that they are genuinely in Christ. So soil 3 and soil 2 together form a warning that those who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ might not actually be so. The test is going to show itself in time. The test of tribulation and persecution will show whether the prospective disciple truly is a follower of Jesus Christ. It's only the fourth soil that produces an abundant harvest that Jesus says is saved. Jesus told us that by their fruits ye shall know them. So what is the situation in our world today? According to Scripture, I believe we can reach the sound conclusion, fairly simple, about those who worship Molech, sacrificing babies to the pagan altar called abortion. They are not followers of God's law. Jesus categorized them as one who serve iniquity, serve lawlessness. So clearly, the murderous governors and the murderous clergy woman or clergymen, they must repent and come to true faith in Jesus Christ if they are to be saved. But what we see around the world today is an increasing persecution worldwide of Christians. And it reminds us that Jesus warned that persecution would come. In fact, if you're there in Matthew, if you just turn to Matthew 10, just two pages back there, Matthew 10 and verse 16, Jesus gives this warning to you and I. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of them, of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you, that is, they will whip you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour that ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And brother shall deliver up brother to death, and father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Notice what Jesus promises here. That when you come to faith in Christ, it doesn't mean everyone's going to like you. In fact, it means there's a whole bunch of people that are going to hate you, hound you, maybe even physically persecute you, seek to kill you. In fact, Jesus prophesied in John 16, 2, we won't look at it there, but Jesus prophesied that there would be people who kill you thinking they are doing God a favor by killing you. Astonishing. Well, today we have Mohammedans around the world who actually believe they're doing Allah's will by torturing and murdering Christians. They think they're doing Allah's will. Reminds me of the mullah-worshipping reverend who thinks she's doing God's will by murdering babies. And she's not alone in that wicked, wicked view. But continue on, verse 23. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man become. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. So to follow Jesus Christ means that we will receive the same treatment that he endured while he was here on earth. My ancestors in the year 1635, John and Eleanor Whitney with their five children, did what Jesus commanded here. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. They escaped the persecution of King Charles I and Bishop William Laud in England, which at that time was persecuting Puritans. And there was a great Puritan migration that came to these shores as a result of that persecution. And we have enjoyed in this country nearly 400 years free from any form of intensive persecution in our land. But perhaps that's coming to an end. And if it is coming to an end, the question is, are we prepared? As those who have said that we are followers of Jesus Christ, are we prepared to face that persecution? Indeed, Jesus warns us that the persecution will be very severe just before his second coming. If you turn to the very end of the Bible, Revelation 20 and verse 4, Revelation 20 and verse 4, in his vision, John sees this, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, it's very interesting because we don't think of beheading as a common way of execution. It's certainly not the way execution takes place in our country, when it rarely does. But it's interesting that the Mohammedans' favorite way of murdering Christians is by beheading them. Could it be that we're seeing a lead up to the events preceding our Lord's second advent? Perhaps, but I'm not so concerned about the timing of those events. I'm concerned about the preparation of the saints of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we be prepared to face persecutions, that we be steeled in heart and mind to face persecutions unwavering in our faith, no matter what the cost be. You know, there are many well-known preachers in our land at radio and TV and so on. Some of them would be household names that are promising Christians that they will be raptured from this earth before any severe persecution really begins. So don't worry, kind of, you don't need to concern yourself about that. Yeah, the scripture talks about that persecution, but that won't happen to us. We're going to be raptured out of here before any of that takes place. Well, I'm wondering how dangerous that is. Because if they're wrong in their evaluation, and persecution comes, and by the way, we're, like I said, we're an anomaly, 400 years of free from persecution in this land, but you compare the history of the church and you look around the rest of the world and you find the more norm for Christians is to be persecuted for their faith in every part of the world. Then there are certainly the megachurches that have tens of thousands of people coming to hear Your Best Life Now, and they'll never hear what the scripture says anywhere about persecution because you're following Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. This is very dangerous. For no matter when Christ returns, the clear import of Scripture from one end of the New Testament to the other is that we ought to anticipate persecution as followers of Jesus Christ. Actually, Beatitudes, the very last, the eighth Beatitude, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake." He foresaw that his people would be persecuted, and he said, "Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake." You see, if the second coming of Jesus Christ were today, there would have to have been a whole lot of persecution from Scripture that preceded that second advent. In the 2,000 years of the history of the church, persecution has been more the norm than the exception. And what will those believers today who are hearing the message, don't worry about persecution, it's not going to happen, you're an American Christian, somehow you're going to escape that persecution, what will happen if persecution does become the norm in our land? And that to stand for Jesus Christ means that you might be losing your life, or at least losing a great deal. Will those believers cave into that pressure? Will they prove to be soil 2 or soil 3, which means they are not saved? What danger is there in not preparing our hearts and minds to face persecution? Because Scripture tells us there'll be a great multitude of those who are martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. If you're there in Revelation, if you just turn back to 6, Revelation 6 and verse 9. This is the series of the seven seals. And when he'd opened the fifth seal, Revelation 6 verse 9, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And in verse 11, God answers them, and white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest a while for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. In other words, there's kind of a roll in heaven, a list in heaven, of all those who ultimately will be martyred for their faith in Christ until that's fulfilled, until every last one. Then, only then, can the justice come which God will bring by His wrath upon the murderers of those here on earth. Scripture, I think, is very clear. The whole purpose of Hebrews chapter 6, not the answer to that question of can you lose your salvation, but say the signs of those who truly are saved is that they endure to the end. And when persecution comes, they do not cave, they do not fold. They remain faithful to their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. David and Linda are exceptional because they're not like the average Christians today. 18 years ago, they left their home and their church in Brooklyn, New York, to minister the gospel of Yeshua to people in a land where it was a crime to witness to those people, and it was a crime to lead those people to faith in Jesus Christ if they came from a certain background. You might be surprised to learn that the land they went to was Israel, where it is a crime to lead a Jew to faith in Christ. It is a crime to lead a Muslim to faith in Christ. And David has suffered greatly. He has been beaten, and his back has been bloodied by the beatings. He's suffered threats of death and intimidation, and yet he continues, and his wife continues, to proclaim the gospel. And they've brought converts from Judaism and converts from Mohammedism, as well as other Gentiles. And they have to use extreme methods to protect the believers when they bring them to faith in Jesus Christ, because those believers are risked with ostracism and torture and even death. Many have already had their lives snuffed out simply because they would not renounce their faith, newfound faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. So David meets secretly with some of these believers and out of way places to minister. They cannot worship openly or freely. One of David's converts, an ex-Mohammedan, suffered much hardship. As a new believer, he lost everything. He lost his wife who abandoned him. He lost his children and his ability to be able to relate to them. He lost his job, and he was ousted from his house by his neighbors because he was no longer a follower of Muhammad, but a follower of Jesus Christ. But he suffered gladly because he knew who Jesus Christ was, that Jesus Christ was his Savior, and he was far more willing to lose everything than to lose saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so there are modern day Christian martyrs who have forsaken all to follow our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, finding that Christ is worthy and Christ is worth every sacrifice we might make. So for us, we need to prepare our hearts and prepare our minds to follow in the footsteps of millions upon millions of believers who've been persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ, who are willing to suffer anything, anything, in order to proclaim Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we know that if it's dependent upon our flesh, our own strength, we would fail and falter utterly when faced with persecution. So we pray for the power of your Holy Spirit to so change and steel our hearts and minds that we will be committed to Jesus Christ no matter what comes, no matter what cost, that He and He alone is to be worshiped and served, and never, ever deny your precious holy name. We ask that you would help each one of us accomplish that on this road to heaven. We pray this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.